It's customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we do, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a confession alone to God alone, clearing the decks for concentration upon our study this morning, which is, of course, requires the filling of the Holy Spirit for concentration and for spiritual perspicacity. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering here, the opportunity to study your word, the privilege of advance within your system, and the prospect of eventually acquiring the spiritual growth and maturity that is necessary to properly serve you, to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to magnify your word, and to be qualified for escrow blessings in time. With these things in mind, we continue our pursuit of truth, and it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us in this endeavor. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been advancing in our study with regard to child rearing, and we have moved to a portion of our study called the Law of Volitional Responsibility. And we have noted in the past session or two concepts involving thought, motivation, decision, and action. It is within this arena that all of us arrive at where we are. Every thought that you've ever made has brought you to this instant. Thought is the issue. If you are able to think, then from that thought you will ultimately be motivated to make decisions. And when those decisions are made, they result in actions. The description of these actions become very important. Are they bad decisions producing bad and wrong action, thus limiting future options? Are they good decisions producing good actions that broaden future options? Are the decisions motivated by the lust patterns of the sinful nature? Or might they be motivated by the principles of divine thought that lead you toward a higher objective? Every day you make thousands of decisions. And all of this thought process began at a very, very early age. And you began to think as a child. You were able to, first of all, put together words, and then occasionally you formed a sentence, and before you know it, you were actually constructing sentences. Not very good grammar, but you were able to communicate to some degree. And then you began to communicate your emotions. And then you communicated your motivations. And these motivations are primarily motivated by what you want. Your desires, your lusts, the things you want to do. And on occasion, you began to hear the word, no. You can't. Not now. And this disrupted your day. You were irritated by the idea. And you began to rebel and plot and scheme. The machinations of your putrid soul began to plot conspiracies. How you could outfox these big guys walking around. And then you developed a plan. The plan was to scream and bellow and moan and whine until they were beaten into submission. And we're trying to put a stop to all this. These are the things we've been discussing, and one of the things that we pointed out this past week that brings order to a child's soul is time management. If you can order the day, if you can manage time, then you can order your life. And we noted the importance of teaching these concepts to children. For example, the one we gave, there are many, is that a child should be in bed by a given time, say 8 o'clock. And then punishment is meted out if they don't do this. And what is the objective here? The objective is manage your day. You know when you get up in the morning that tonight you will be in bed by 8, so let's get things organized. What do you have to do before you go to bed? There is the warfare that breaks out over the bath, the brushing of the teeth, that kind of thing. That's normal. But then there are the chores, such as picking up toys and hanging up clothes, and all of these things must be done in time for you to get in bed by 8. And if you don't, you've not managed your day properly, you don't understand time management, and there's going to have to be a price to pay. And if you drill this in, when they grow up, they'll actually show up for work on time. When they grow up, they will show up for appointments on time. When they grow up, they will do things on time. That's what makes America great, by the way. That's, by the way, called the Protestant work ethic. That's why the trains used to run on time here. And if you've noticed how things don't run on time anymore, it's because people are losing this concept of time management. If you can organize your day and manage time, you can be a success in things. Thought, if nothing else. Then we noted concepts of deliberate and impulsive acts. And I want to go back and highlight some of the points we noted in that area. It was a bit technical, so I'm told. Not getting to bed on time is not necessarily disobedience. It is poor time management and bad judgment, and therefore children need to be taught to think ahead, to endure the consequences, and to get things done on time. And parents, therefore, have to remember the law of volitional responsibility, which we've noted. There is responsibility in all four categories we've mentioned already: thought, motivation, decision, and action. They have to evaluate the thinking of a child and determine what caused the breakdown. Were they distracted? Was it bad judgment? Or do they now possess an arrogant mental attitude of disrespect for policy? And each of these violations have to be disciplined, and the excuses that children give simply hold no water. The excuse making becomes successful in childhood if it is allowed. The behavior pattern, therefore, becomes facilitated later on, and therefore a process of wrong thinking, wrong motivation is established. So motivation must have a cause. Remember that. And the cause of wrong motivation is wrong thinking. And wrong thinking, therefore, means that this motivation, wrongly, is going to influence the volition into making wrong decisions. And wrong decisions, therefore, the causes of wrong actions. Drill down to the source and you find erroneous thought. So this has to be managed by parents, and parents, therefore, have to learn to discern the thinking of their children. And there are ways by which this is done we will note today. But I want to remind you of this process of wrong thinking and wrong motivation. It creates self-imposed conditions in the child's life from which wrong decisions and wrong actions result. And wrong decisions are the willful assent of the volition to follow through on wrong motivation by committing wrong actions. Willful assent of the volition. The issue is free will. Everyone is issued this at physical birth when the soul is created and imputed to the biological life, and human life results. You have positive and negative poles on the volition, and when it fires positive, then you respond to given mandates, principles, concepts, and when it fires negative, you say no. Negative is wrong thinking, and therefore it has resulted in wrong decision making. And so wrong decisions are the willful assent of the volition to follow through on wrong motivation, and therefore you commit a wrong action. And these wrong actions are, first of all, devised by the thinking of the soul. They are inspired from motivations in the soul, and they are committed following decisions in the soul. Therefore, this trifecta has a couple of inevitable payoffs. The person who commits wrong actions can do so deliberately, and that will bring upon him self-induced misery. Or he can do so impulsively, and that would be self-indulged misery, and we noted that in closing and defined it. Deliberate wrong actions originate from wrong decisions. They're based on wrong motivation. The motivation may be from bad judgment, for example, poor time management, or from arrogance, for example, disrespect for the house rules. And the punishment, therefore, is self-induced. You thought your way through that. You made decisions along the way. You did what you wanted to do, and now there's a payoff. The payoff is some form of discipline. Impulsive wrong actions are spontaneous and impetuous. They circumvent motives and decisions and are related to lust patterns and self-gratification, and this is straight from the old sin nature. The child is late to bed because he wants to do something that he believes is more important than submitting to the system. And thus, he ignores the rule in favor of his own self-absorbed desires. And the time to prevent these kinds of motivations, decisions, and actions from becoming habitual is in early childhood. And if not then, the problems of messy rooms and what have you will fade in importance as you begin to have discussions with teachers and coaches and even law enforcement personnel. We noted several verses that identify problems associated with the law of volitional responsibility. I remind you of them quickly. We noted them in closing on Thursday. Proverbs 16:18. Arrogance goes before destruction, and self-righteous superiority of spirit before the fall. We noted that one in a bit of detail, and then following it are three other verses that seem to flow from it. Proverbs 22:8, he who sows wickedness, that's deliberate thought, decision, and action, reaps trouble, law of volitional responsibility, self-induced misery. And the rod of his punishment, Shebet, will surely come, divine punitive action. Hosea 8:7, you should know by heart, they sow the wind, law of volitional responsibility, they reap the whirlwind, divine punitive action. This is underway presently in client nation America as collective discipline is being applied to this nation because of the failure of pastors to communicate truth to their congregations for half a century. It's the pastor's fault. Seems to be a big debate today as to why we're under so much trauma in this country. Yesterday, we lost 7 more astronauts. I believe, by the way, that that is probably the most difficult and most dangerous means of transportation that has been devised by man. Yet, it has proved to be the safest. In 40 years of space exploration, we have suffered 17 casualties. They used to do that on one trip to Santa Fe. I'm telling you, it's a good thing TV didn't follow the guys on the way to Santa Fe. Nobody would have made it past Omaha. Those people, therefore, are to be saluted for their courage. But the people that also are to be saluted are those technicians that understand math without numbers, who have been able to make these gizmos fly and whirl about and stop and refuel and do whatever it is they do out in the midst of nowhere, and then to be able to crank it all up and bring it back and do so successfully time after time after time. It's a very safe thing to do. I recommend you go if you're contemplating being an astronaut when you grow up. It's very safe to do. Only 17 casualties in 40 years, and hundreds of flights have been made. Our country is suffering not because of things that you hear, but because of the failure of believers. God protects believers. It's in the divine decrees. And when a group of people called a national entity drift from divine viewpoint and divine action, and they begin to absorb within their souls wrong thinking, and that wrong thinking produces wrong motivation, and wrong motivation inspires wrong decisions, and wrong decisions produce wrong action, and it's done collectively over a period of time, then God's protection of recalcitrant people is removed because there's no reason to protect them. Divine thought is what is ensured. And if you know the Word of God, you have a wall of fire, and if you do not have it, you have no protection. And when an entire nation turns its back on the Word of God, it can expect to have things happen to it that happened constantly in third world countries. And where did it all begin? It began in pulpits half a century ago or more, where the Word of God was not taught accurately nor consistently, and the people therefore had no vision, thus they perish. They sow the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. Galatians 6:7, moving to the New Testament. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, law of volitional responsibility, that will he also reap, punishment. Colossians 3:25. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. God cuts no slack. He cares not who you are, what your lineage is, who your granddaddy was, whether you can track your lineage back to King Henry the whatever. There are many of them. King Henry's, I mean. Whether you are an aristocrat, whether you're blue collar, whether you are rich or poor or in between, it matters not your educational level if you violate the mandates of God. There is punishment in store for you unless you exercise the recovery process, which is confession alone to God alone. And then God makes decisions, and we'll note some of those in our study. Resuming now at point 26. The law of volitional responsibility is designed to reward compliance with the laws of divine establishment and later with the mandates of Scripture. Children must be therefore taught that their volitional decisions carry with them responsibilities. And that responsibility carries with it two outcomes. Compliance with house rules brings reward. Parents should be as much into reward, if not more so, than they are into meting out discipline. Children should be rewarded for good decisions and good action. Good, kind words. We're not talking about hauling in a truckload of things from Toys R Us. The last thing you need to reward a child with is a toy. One birthday party gives a child enough toys to last him a lifetime. Just one birthday party. And if they weren't dated, then he'd be happy as punch for the rest of his life, as a child at least. The toys change, you see, as you move along. But the children have enough to play with. What they need is fuel in the soul. And when they do well, the reward is, great job, you did well, good boy, nice girl, whatever. Say it. That's what they want to hear. And you keep the toys in the back room for the second birthday party. And when the other eventuation of responsibility appears, then a consistency must be there as well, and that is the promised punishment. And we've explained how this contract is entered into, and consistency is the issue. You enter into the contract. If the request on the green board is not met, you move to the red board and determine what is the payoff. And the payoff is some form of punishment, and that, of course, in varying levels. Point 27. This punishment is designed in grace to correct wrong thinking, which in turn corrects wrong behavior. However, for the believer, there is the additional measure of divine punitive action. Believers are involved in the second level if they do not correct their behavior. This is divine punitive action. We call this divine discipline. It comes in three categories, which we'll note shortly and which you will remember you already know. But for a child, what is the issue there? Parents must never forget a principle. Point 28. Children are unbelievers and they're born tabula rasa in the soul. They know nothing. Children do not come here as believers with a guaranteed trip to heaven. They come here with human life, and if they have all of their faculties, then they're going to be faced with a volitional decision at some point in the future. And that volitional decision is going to occur when they have all of their mental functions up and running. And by that I mean this, if a child is normal, now we don't want to talk about those unfortunate exceptions, that's not our point today. But if you are a normal individual, that means that at a certain age, you're going to be able to concentrate on a presentation of truth and you're going to be able to accept or reject that from your own free will. Now, what is that presentation? It is, basically, what think ye of Christ. And that encompasses a great deal of information. You remember when the Lord was gathered with his apostles just prior to the Mount of Transfiguration episode. And in that particular event, our Lord began quizzing his fellow apostles as to who he was. Who do the people say that I am? And they rattled off several of famous personages in Israeli history, that Jeremiah, Elijah, etc. And then he looked at them and he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter piped up and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said to Peter, you are right. And the reason you're right is because God has given you the wisdom to understand this. Now, what did he say that told the Lord that Peter was a believer and had an eternal future? He said, you are the Christ. And Christos is the word in the Greek. Christ is the word in the English. And Messiah is the word in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. They all mean the same thing. And what is it that the word Christ, Christos, Messiah means? It means that there is a kinsman redeemer. He will be Jewish. He will be in the line of David, tribe of Judah. He will appear at a certain time prophesied by David, Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And if you know Daniel chapter 9 and the prophecy that is evaluated there, then you know pretty much when to look out for the appearance of the Messiah in human history. And it was about time when John the Baptist showed up and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it was John the Baptist who introduced Jesus Christ to his public ministry. Who is this Christ? He is the one promised by God in the Old Testament, very boldly in Isaiah 53, who would be undiminished deity, but who would take on true humanity, thus forming a hypostatic union. He would be undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And this individual, because he had no human father, would come into this life without a sinful nature. There would be no genetic code in his DNA. He would be born pure as Adam was born pure through the creation in Eden. And because of that purity, there would be no sinful nature that would inspire, that would seek to motivate wrong decision and action. And because there was no target for Adam's original sin, it was not imputed at physical birth. Thus, Jesus Christ was impeccable as a human being. Obviously, he was as deity. And as a human being, he was impeccable and without sin, and therefore qualified to be the divine substitute promised in eternity past by God for those who fell. And Adam and Eshah fell in the garden. All of their progeny fell subsequently. All are in need of a Savior. All, therefore, are in need of Christ. He went to the cross. He was qualified to be our substitute. He received the imputation of our sins. He was judged for them. And when he was done, he said, Tetelestai. It is finished. It is finished now with the result that it stands finished forever. He who believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's who Christ is. And that's who Peter told Jesus of Nazareth he was. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Children do not come here knowing this. They have to be taught it. And their souls have to be prepared to make decisions when decision-making time comes. They must understand the law of volitional responsibility. If you believe in Christ, there is a great reward. The reward is eternal life. The reward includes 40 things that occur at salvation that equip you to advance spiritually so you can serve Him. So you can serve Him. That's the issue. You have all of these phenomenal rewards, and if you do well in the service of your Lord and Savior, post-salvation, you shall be rewarded both in time and in eternity. Rewarded exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. And should you choose wrongly, should you say no to the gospel, there is great punishment involved there, eternity in the lake of fire. There's no in between. And a child has to be taught this. They must be taught how to, first of all, think correctly. Secondly, how to develop honorable motivations. Thirdly, how to make good decisions. And finally, how to produce right actions. And thus, parents are delegated the responsibility of using their child's failures as a means of training them about the ramifications of poor decisions. Never let an opportunity pass unless, of course, you're picking your battles. But when you have a contract agreed to, signed off on, and hands have been shaken, and these violations occur, and of course you use your wisdom along the way, but consistency is the issue. And therefore, when you punish them for wrong decisions, wrong motivation, wrong decision, and wrong action, you're teaching them the ramifications of poor decisions and how to use their volition to take the path of least resistance, and that being reward. 29. These ramifications always involve self-induced misery because of the punishment clause that's up on the red board. There's no mystery to it. They're not caught off guard. It was explained, and they agreed to it. So, the ramifications become self-induced. They knew the rules of the game when they woke up that day. And therefore, punishment is the ramification, and it's always associated. You can drill down to the volition. You made this choice, and you knew better. Here we go. And from this, the child learns from his mistakes. And this is a very important lesson. 30. When a believer does not learn from his mistakes, he falls under the second level of divine management of carnality. We talk back to the believer now. That we want to correlate the two. What happens to a believer when A happens? What happens to a child under parental guidance? When a believer does not learn from his mistakes, he falls under the second level of divine management of carnality. This is called divine punitive action, and first of all, you have warning discipline. Warning discipline is associated with the law of volitional responsibility. Intensified discipline is where God gets into the picture, and He intensifies the ramifications of poor decisions with divine discipline. That is intensified over warning discipline. If there is no orientation and adjustment here, meaning confession alone to God alone, this individual can face terminal discipline, but a person may even recover from this, as we note from the 5th chapter of James, a certain believer there recovered from the sin unto death, and we note in Hezekiah. Hezekiah was good as dead. You could have stuck a fork in him, but God gave him 15 more years because he oriented and adjusted. David should have died when Nathan revealed to him all of his wrongdoing. He should have died on the spot. The passage says so, but God said, okay, you have confessed your sins, and I have a use for you yet still. And so he meted out for him discipline in increments. So incremental discipline came to David in 4 categories, and it took him 10 years to wade through it. When it was done, he was still king. He had endured because he was a believer. He had confessed his sins, and although the discipline to him was absolutely mind-boggling, he had the doctrine to endure it. And when done, he was a great believer. And yet, I think it's interesting that although David was guilty of rape and murder, miscarriages of justice, mismanagement of his kingdom, along with many other things, when it was done, David is the guide on by which all other kings of Israel are evaluated. You take a look at any evaluation of any king, you go to the books of kings, and it will say, it'll pick out one particular king and says, he was a great king of Israel as in the order of his father David. And about 5 or 6, they get that K-E-R. And then the others, he was a bad king of Israel, not like his father David. People can change, Wyatt. And David changed. It took 10 years for him to wade through it, but he changed. And he was a great man when done. This room is filled with people who are going to change, are in the process of changing, or have changed. And when it's all done for all of us, we're going to be better off in the end than we were in the beginning. The idea that Christians are born that way, or the idea that once saved, you're never going to sin again, or the idea that once saved, you now are some righteous paragon to whom all others must look for guidance and instruction, is nothing but a myth. And anyone who's truly lived the Christian way of life knows better. We are all slug slime. We don't deserve anything. But the grace of God has... He has given us everything we need to improve. We can hone our thinking. We can improve our motivation. We can start making good decisions, and we can produce divine good from our own free will if we will take the guidance and direction from the Word of God as the absolute priority in our lives. We can be better, and when we are, we can look back on our tawdry ways and say, yeah, I did that, and I did it a lot, and I enjoyed it every time. But it was wrong, and I don't do it anymore through the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the fact I have doctrine as a defense department in my soul. Sad state of affairs is that children do not come here with that ability to work through a situation and to reach a good conclusion. They have to be taught this. So a child is an unbeliever, and never forget that. Why have evangelists? Why have a gospel if people are born saved? Why are there passages in Scripture that say, go tell these people about me. Go tell them who I am. Why do the passages say, if you believe in Christ, you shall have eternal life, implying if you don't believe in Christ, you don't have eternal life? Why does it say in the Scriptures, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved? Why does it say that? It does not bring up any of the other pretenders to the throne. Where is Allah in all of this? Allah is an invention of the 7th century A.D., right out of thin air, drilling back down, by the way, to a moon god in the ancient past of Arabia. It's nothing. It's a stock and a stone by comparison. And you can go to all of these other religions and cook up all of these guys like Buddha and Confucius and all of those. And call out your idols of whatever brand and stripe they're called. They are nothing. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the only way one might enter into eternal life. And the Bible is chock full of passages that indicate this. Therefore, child must be viewed when he arrives on the scene as an unbeliever. And that's as good as it's going to get. He is under, when born, and I know they're precious. You know, we have a new grandchild now, and every picture that's made should be in GQ. Should be in GQ. But he's under divine judgment. It is his parents' objective to lead him to a place where he can give an objective hearing to the gospel. And that's the best you can do, an objective hearing. Could say no. If volition were not free, there would be no need for the gospel. Everybody would just say yeah because they've been programmed that way. God does not desire people to follow him because they're his self-created automatons. He desires that we follow him from our own free will because we desire to follow him and desire to serve him. If you don't want to do that, don't join up. Do not believe in Christ if you do not want to be a part of his royal family, because once saved, always saved. Once saved, eternal life. Once saved, you go to heaven. Once saved, you're in the eternal kingdom, and that's where you are forever. If you don't want to do that, don't believe in Christ. You have a miserable life, but you'll have a real nice future. But you'll be on the back 40 picking cotton, I guarantee you. In heaven, there's going to be a very great distinguishment among the people who arrive there. Those who made the advance are going to be in the Paradise Club. They're going to be sipping fine wine and eating good food. And you, who were just a horse's patoot, are going to be, that we will view you from afar through heavy lenses. That Fred over there hoeing cotton, I believe it is. But saved and happy to be there. Happy to be there. A child is an unbeliever who is under divine judgment. His parents must lead him to a point where he can make a decision when the gospel is presented. 32. Using the two results of the law of volitional responsibility, reward and punishment as we've noted, these help train the child to use his volition to make good decisions from a position of strength. 33. He learns the difference between right and wrong. It's an oddity today that someone could actually tell the difference between right and wrong, but this actually can be accomplished. But you must understand that there are a lot of code books of right and wrong out there today. Some are just made up as you go along. And that's what's being taught by the Frankfurt Summerhill Columbia trifecta. But then there are others who believe that there is a divine guidebook where the thoughts of God have been reduced to writing, and this for the purpose of communicating them to us for our betterment and advance. And those who believe that extract these concepts from the Word of God and formulate them into cultures, which our founders did well over 200 years ago, and our legal system therefore is replete with concepts from the Word of God as to how to manage a society and do so successfully for the betterment of all. So he learns the difference between right and wrong by being allowed to make mistakes, be punished for them, and eventually come around to right thinking. My dad used to say, "Is you just need to come around to my way of thinking. Things are going to be better for you then." See, that was his way of rewarding me. If you come around to my way of thinking, things are going to be better for you. That was where I could then develop a rationale, orient and adjust, or continue to be, you know, miserable. And I always took the latter. I thought I'd just be miserable. So I was. 34. During these periods of corrective discipline, the parents must point out wrong thought, decision, and action. And when it involves sin, the child is to be taught rebound. Now this is touchy, and I want to touch on it. When it involves a violation of house rules, the child must admit this error to his parents. There's a difference between wrongdoing and the concept of sin, and parents have to manage both of them. Some things are not a sin, but they violate house rules. And so you have to manage that. And you've got boards on the wall, and we described that as an illustration and a possible technique for you. But then what about sin? I've already told you the kid's an unbeliever, so his prayers don't get past the ceiling. He's under divine judgment and will go to the lake of fire if he doesn't believe in Christ at some point in the future. But he's cute. Got him dressed nice and all, and he does little things we all giggle and laugh at. Oh, let's take a picture. But he's sinned. So how are you going to manage this? Well, you begin to teach the process of rebound. If you confess your sins, God forgives you of these sins, and therefore you have a clean slate with regard to your spiritual life. Well, he doesn't. And in essence, you say, well, Pastor, aren't you actually fibbing to the child? Well, it's your responsibility to communicate this how you want to, but you need to communicate to them the idea of rebound. And you can just tell it all if you want to, but I don't think that their neurons are going to be able to fire properly on all of that. Just teach rebound and then pull it all together later on once everything is up and functioning. But they have it drilled in their minds, when you sin, you confess it to God. And then when they get to be a believer and they have the filling of the Holy Spirit and they therefore learn the doctrine of rebound or confession, then they have the drill and they can automatically go to it and they understand that it works at that point. The machinery, the process, the mechanism of rebound is a very important thing to teach to a child so that they get used to the idea that when I sin, I can take it to God. And then it becomes up and functional, and it runs perfectly once saved. And if they never get to be saved, what difference does it make? They got a lot more worries than whether their prayers are being answered. They're on the way to hell in a handbasket. Well, they are. They can be shocked. If they don't believe in Christ, that's where they go. This is hellfire and brimstone. You've heard of those kind of pastors? That's who I am. 35. Child is to be taught that God forgives his sins and his parents forgive his violations of house rules. God forgives sins. Parents forgive violations of house rules. However, 36. Rules have consequences. This is a principle that emerges which parents must drive home. God forgives you and we forgive you, but the system must forgive you as well. And the way the system forgives is by fulfillment of its punishment clause. They need to be taught when they leave the home at age 20 or later that there are rules in society. And they can sin, be tawdry, rude, ill-mannered, all of it involving sin, and confess these sins to God and have them forgiven. Now, what's the reason for forgiveness of sin? So that you can have the filling of the Spirit and resume your spiritual life and hopefully improve on your behavior. What is the reason for going to others and saying, look, I have wronged you in the following way. I apologize. I hope you can find it in your heart to forgive me of what I've done to you, and I'll try my best to restore you to your previous condition. And the person, therefore, has their free will to say, well, you're forgiven, or, well, you know what you can do with it. See, they have a volition, too. Finally, if you violate the laws of the land, the community, the state, what have you, they've got penalty clauses out there, and when children violate the law, sins are involved, they confess them to God and are forgiven, they do not need to expect that to be the end of the line. There's a penalty clause out there for robbing banks and shooting people. And you've got to pay the price. And God will forgive you of these things as far as the sins are concerned. Now you may use your restored spiritual life to orient and adjust to the fact you're going to go to jail. And that's what kids need to understand. Fine. We can take care of your sin problem. We can resume the spiritual life in this house. We can fix the problems with other people that you've offended. You can receive forgiveness from them, but you have violated a law, and the law is superior, and you must pay the penalty, and you must get forgiveness from the law. And that's how you do it. People who go to jail because they've robbed a bank or something, spend 7 to 10, they're signed, they stay 8 to 10 months. But whatever they do, at some point the judge writes off on that and says that the sentence has been served. The debt to society has been paid. You now have a clean slate and can begin over again. And that's what you need to teach children. So there'll be a law abiding when they leave the house. God forgives you and we forgive you. But the system must forgive you as well. And the way the system forgives is by fulfillment of its punishment clause. 37. Point then to the penalty clause on the blackboard, which has been signed by parent and child. Once this punishment is administered, the child is set free from all obligations. Don't you like it when you can put your burden down? Are you oftentimes mentally depressed because of the things you know you've done that are wrong. And as soon as you confess it all to God and clear up all of the mess you've made, don't you feel like a load has been lifted, like you put down an anvil? You feel fresh and renewed. You've got a clean slate. You can start over. You can move forward for at least another 30 to 45 minutes. And you can do it all over again and again and again. Once the punishment is administered, the child is set free from all obligations. He needs to be taught that once your penalty is paid, it's done and forgotten. He's set free from all obligations associated with his crime, whatever it happened to be. And the discipline removes all guilt. The debt is completely paid, and he moves on with a clean slate. Never bring it up again. Do not bring it up again. If he's going to do it again, he'll do it again. And then you punish that. And you might say along the way, conceivably, seems like you got you a habit going here. But beyond that, you don't bring up things that have been dealt with. 38. Rebound has resulted in forgiveness from God. That's regarding sins. That teaches him that's how you restore your spiritual life. That's all confession to God does. It restores you to your spiritual life, filling of the Holy Spirit. It activates the power options. It enables you to move forward in Bible study and enables you to understand the teaching of the Scriptures and to be able to make adjustments in your soul as to how you're going to do better. That's the spiritual life. And that's what happens when you confess your sins. You have the filling of the Spirit, and you're back in fellowship. That's it. There's nothing more to it than that. What about all of the people you've harmed? Is that involved? What if you just cracked your sister right between the eyes with a hatchet? By the way, there's a sequel to this. I'll give you the sequel. Joe Henry gave me the sequel. I forgot it. We'd live next door to a fellow who was a handy man, Mr. Prescott. All these tools, always working on things. I was fascinated by that. None of which rubbed off. But at any rate, he had this hatchet. And Shannon had taken these blows with a rubber hatchet. And she had learned from that experience that whoa, that's how I can get a little retribution. And Mr. Prescott had a hatchet laying there, and she picked it up and cold cocked Shane with a hatchet, hit him right between the eyes. When it drew blood, Mr. Prescott suggested they both go home. Justice is what that was. That was backyard justice. You know, there were no investigations. You know, nobody came out and took the children away to a foster home. None of these things happened. Justice was executed in the backyard and everybody moved on. The only reminiscence we have of it, I recall now that Shane has a nice little scar right between his eyes. So who goes to whom here? Well, those who do the dirty deed need to go to the person they've bludgeoned and say, look, I just lost it out there. You know, I'm sorry, I hope you will forgive me, and I hope that heals nicely. So admitting mistakes to his parents results in forgiveness from them, or from siblings, as the case might be. And then, submitting to the punishment has resulted in forgiveness from the system. The system forgives you for breaking its law. And you need to learn one of these days you're going to start inculcating God's laws. That's God's system, and He doesn't want you to break His laws. And when you do, there's punishment. And how do you manage this concept when you become a big person and are a believer and you have a spiritual life and you sin? How do you manage it? And He's supposed to chant back to you, I confess my sins alone to God alone, and He forgives me as per 1 John 1:9. And you go on to say, will the discipline for violating God's law be canceled at that point? and their answer chanted back to you is possibly, but not necessarily. And we'll get to that later. But you must pay for breaking the law. You will be forgiven for the sin so you can resume your spiritual life. A lot of people take advantage of rebound. They think they can murder people, rob banks, and rape women and confess it, and it's all over. I know of a case, tawdry as it might be, but yet a good illustration of someone in a church I have been a member of in the past. These people were unmarried. They would go home. They would listen to a tape and then go to bed with each other, and they would do things that they would satisfy their marital impulses. And then they would get up the next day, have a normal day, go to church, go home, listen to a tape, and then satisfy their marital impulses, although not married. How'd they justify this? Well, when they got done satisfying, they confessed their sins. That restored them to their spiritual life. But what about the violation of the law? They didn't think of that. People need to think a little more than they do. They don't need to jump to conclusions that I can do some kind of mantra and abolish all of the discipline that comes from breaking a law. I can restore my spiritual life, but I've got discipline in my life. Why is that? Because I'm constantly breaking the law, and the law has a penalty clause. And David is going to be our example. David broke a lot of laws, and all of them were forgiven when he confessed them, and I'll show you the verse. Yet he had hell to pay. Hell to pay. For 10 years. Children need to understand these things. Don't therefore confuse the discipline that is attached to breaking the law with forgiveness of sins for restoration of the spiritual life. They're two different things. You didn't, I can see you didn't know this. Wrinkled brows and all. Well, we'll just slow down some so that the big boys can get it. 39. What about a child who's in rebellion? He chooses not to alter his behavior, is in opposition to house rules, and has not responded to increasing levels of punishment. Now, see, I showed you this, that you have the boards, positive board, negative board. Here's what we want you to do, and here's the reward. And here's, if you don't do this, here's the punishment. And you go through a series, and you've got a rebellious kid who will not come around even when punishment is applied. And there are levels of punishment. Event A requires a low-level punishment. Event B requires a low-level punishment. C, we're going to intensify the punishment. D, we're going to get into warning discipline. And then E, we're going to have corporal punishment here. And every one of these things are evaluated, and he knows what's going on along the way, and this is incremental. You start low and you wind up high. And the intensification is to try and get a corrected behavior pattern. So, what you're going to do here? You have a situation where he's not responding to these increasing levels of punishment. And so an exercise and rebound at this point would be meaningless. It's meaningless. 40. This is where the parents become the conduits for punitive action. This is extrinsic discipline as opposed to previous methods of intrinsic discipline. This is extrinsic. This is where the parents get involved physically. All of these are volitional issues that he has to resolve through something like doing extra work or so on. And this is volition, this is self-induced, volition-produced, resulting in personal work. And the parents simply enforce, do this, do that. But when he drives them to this point, they're personally involved. This is extrinsic. All of this is going on intrinsically. Intrinsically, they make decisions. Intrinsically, these decisions are influenced by wrong motivation. This wrong motivation emerges from wrong thought. Therefore, the action is wrong. That's all volitional. And on the board it says, for this wrong action, the following penalty must be paid. You must do thus and so, and it's in an area of work. And the work is, all of this is supposed to change the volition from negative to positive. Yeah, I'll do better. Yes, I'll cooperate. And none of this seems to work. So now you're down here where the parent's actually involved in executing the penalty clause physically. Now that is extrinsic. So what about the child in rebellion? This is where the parents become the conduits for punitive action. This is extrinsic discipline as opposed to the previous methods of intrinsic discipline. 41. Child who does not respond to lesser forms of discipline does not admit that he is wrong and has demonstrated a pattern of behavior that confirms rebellion is a candidate for corporal discipline. Now, this is not just something out of the blue and something you spring on them. You have been working continuously with this problem, seeking a resolution that can be done peacefully, intrinsically. Change the way you think, come around to our way of thinking, things will be better for you. He doesn't respond to the lesser forms of discipline. He never admits wrongdoing. He's demonstrated a pattern of behavior that confirms rebellion, thus a candidate for corporal discipline. His promise to do better, as often it comes at this point, his promise to do better in the future is simply a rhetorical veil designed to buy time. It should fall on deaf ears. 42. Corporal punishment is designed to change attitudes and stop behaviors. Change attitudes and stop behaviors. It is to be continued until submission is forthcoming and wrongdoing is confessed. Lesser forms of discipline may also be added as needed. Work, for example. Do this continuously and consistently until rebellion is broken. 43. The objective is to break the cycle of misbehavior before criminal trends develop and to prevent increasing guilt from becoming a motivational factor for even worse behavior. And we'll eventually get into the guilt problem. The next paragraph we note in our study of extracting principles pertinent to our examination of child discipline. We'll note some principles drawn from divine discipline and guilt, and we'll resume at that point at 10 till the hour.